We thank you for all you continue to do in our lives. We thank you for the work of the Spirit. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and speak to us as we now turn our hearts towards you, that we would consider this topic of forgiveness. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Wonder of Forgiveness. And boy, that's really true. It is the wonder of forgiveness, the wonder that we ourselves have been forgiven. And when you are finally able to forgive someone who has offended you in a great way, there's a real wonder to that, because some of you, even as we start this service, are saying, I can't forgive them. In your mind, you're going, okay, preacher guy, do what you're going to do, say what you're going to say, but I can't forgive them. Well, maybe by the end of this message, the Holy Spirit will work on your heart, and you'll realize that you can take part in the wonder of forgiveness, not only in receiving it, but also in giving it. In 1844, an author by the name of André Dumas, he's probably best known for his novel, The Three Musketeers, but he wrote another novel that became a classic called The Count of Monte Cristo. In the book, there's the main character is a guy by the name of Edmond Dantè. And Edmond Dantè is a promising young naval officer who is engaged to a beautiful woman with his whole future in front of him. But he is betrayed by his friends. He is betrayed by other officers, and he is imprisoned for 14 years. And as you read the book, you hear of his hair growing grayer, the wrinkles in his face going deeper. You hear of the toll that 14 years of prison have put on him. Well, after 14 years, he escapes. And he finds himself on the island of Monte Cristo. And he finds a pirate treasure, and he immediately becomes wealthy and returns not as Edmond Dantè, but he returns as the Count of Monte Cristo. And he exacts his revenge one by one by one on the men that betrayed him. If you like revenge novels, oh, that's the book for you. If you like it when people get what they deserve, then that's the one that you want to read. However, at the end of the book, he's about to kill the son of one of the men that betrayed him. And as he gets ready to kill him, he begins to realize that he likes this guy, that there's character, that there's good things about this kid that he has set up to kill in a duel. He's ready to kill him. And he's ready, finally, because he realizes that revenge hasn't been what he thought revenge would be, that vengeance isn't as sweet as he wanted it to be. And so he finally sets it up so that he will be killed by this guy rather than killing him. He comes full circle in realizing that vengeance has a cost that in the end he's not willing to pay. Now, that account, that classic novel, parallels the life of Joseph. Joseph is a promising, young, favored son of his father. He is betrayed by his brothers. He finds himself in slavery, in prison, for 13 years. And while he's in prison and in slavery, his feet are hurt and he becomes a cripple. Despite the fact that he is a cripple, he becomes the governor. Not because he finds a pirate treasure on an island, but because God moves in his life. And he becomes one of the wealthiest men that has ever lived. He becomes the governor over all of Egypt, and all the wealth of Egypt is in his control. And then his brothers come and bow down in front of him. And he sees those 10 brothers who had sold him into slavery, who had plotted to kill him. And at that moment, he could begin to exact his revenge. At that moment, he could say, I'm going to make these guys' lives absolutely miserable. Well, his youngest brother isn't there. In fact, it's his only brother that is fully his brother. All of these other guys, the 10 brothers, have different mothers, the same father as him, but different mothers. But he's got one brother that shares his mother and father, Benjamin, and Benjamin's not there. No doubt Joseph had wondered what they'd do to Benjamin. And no doubt they wondered, what would these guys do to my father? If they plot to kill me and sell me into slavery, what have they done to my father? Well, through a series of events that he sets into motion, he finds out that his brother is alive. In fact, they return with his youngest brother and he lays eyes on him. And then after that, he wants to know how his brothers are interacting with their father. And finally, Judah. It was Judah, the fourth of the oldest of the sons, who had said, when he saw Joseph coming from a distance, "Here comes the dreamer. Let's take him and kill him, and we'll see what happens to his dreams." It was Judah who not too long later said, "What profit is there in killing him? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites into slavery." Yeah, that was Judah. But now Judah stands in front of Joseph, not knowing that it's Joseph, not knowing that this crippled governor is the very brother that he sold into slavery. And he says this to Joseph, "If you will not send Benjamin back to my father, then don't send me, because I don't want to see the evil that will come upon my father. He's already lost one son, and now I can't take the evil that he would see." When he sees that repentant, changed heart of Judah, he can't take anymore. And he begins to cry in front of them. Now they're in trouble and they're standing in front of this governor, and all of a sudden he starts to cry. You got to think that freaked him out. If you're standing in front of a judge and the judge all of a sudden starts to cry, you're going to go, "I'm not quite sure what's happening." And some of you guys are cool criers. You know what I mean? When you cry, a tear just trickles down your face or down your face here. Like, remember the old commercials with the Indians and the Indian in the trash, and the tear just ran down his face, but he looked really good. But some of you guys are awful criers. Some of you guys can't cry and breathe at the same time. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, and I got to tell you, for those of you that are like that, it's difficult to watch. Some of you guys are lip quiverers. Any of you guys like that? When you start to cry, you're like, I've had a lot of weddings where I'm standing with the groom and then the bride walks in and the groom starts to do the lip quiver. I'm not really a crier. I don't know if you guys know that about me. I'm just not much of a crier. In fact, when I do cry, I'm the guy that can't breathe and my face turns into like this little thing and it's hard to watch. And so if ever I start to get emotional in a message, I get myself back on it really quick because I don't want you guys to have to sit through that, okay? It's tough. But when I'm sitting there and a guy starts to be a lip quiver, I want to say to him, "Listen, we're all shocked that she's with you, okay? We're all really surprised. But hold it together, man, because this is embarrassing. Just hold it together." I also say that when you're at a wedding and you're going to kiss your bride, make it a classy kiss. Don't make it look like you're eating a, you know, piece of chicken. Telling you, just from the perspective of a pastor, when you're like, "You may kiss the bride," then you're like, "Wow! I don't want to watch that." All right, enough of that. So Joseph begins to cry, and I'm quite sure that they were like, "We're in trouble here. We're in trouble." So we pick it up in verse 1. Now therefore, verse 1 of 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself. This is after Judah said, "I can't see the evil that's going to happen to my father." Then Joseph couldn't restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go from me." So no one stood by while he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph began to weep so loudly that I assume it was fairly close. Joseph's house and Pharaoh's house were close together. But still, they're like, "You hear that guy crying? Woo, man, listen to that." Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" Now, Joseph has been talking to his brothers through an interpreter. He'd speak Egyptian, and then an interpreter would speak Hebrew to them. But I'm sure the interpreter didn't speak really clear Hebrew. And it must have been like a wheel-turning moment. If something ever happened to you where your head starts to spin, you kind of feel a little disconnected and you can't get the wheels in the brain to actually catch. They're just like, they're just not doing it. That must have been a moment like that for them. Because all of a sudden, when Joseph says, "I am Joseph, is my father still alive?" It's perfect Hebrew. It's no longer through an interpreter. "I am Joseph, is my father still alive?" And it says they freak out. But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed in his presence. His brothers, they just couldn't answer. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Oh, those are harsh words. No one ever talked about selling into Egypt. No one knew it. They didn't talk about it. Those were skeletons in a closet. "I am Joseph, who you sold into slavery." He must have saw the look on their face. They must have been terrified. So who knew? that we sold him into slavery. And at a very moment when he could have said, and you should have never have done it, now you're good, right? This is the moment. I'm Joseph who you sold into slavery, and now watch out because I'm coming after you. He could have gone that direction, but he goes the complete opposite. And he extends an incredible amount of grace. Verse 5, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. That's horizontal living. That's putting your eyes on God. How was it that Joseph could become the forgiver that he is? Because he saw that God's hand was in everything. We just sang it, right? The last song that we sang, you work all things together for my good. I don't sing it as good as Johnny did, but what a powerful song. But do you believe it? Do you really believe it? In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the hard times, do you believe it? That God causes all things to work together. And Joseph did. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save people here to this day. For God has sent me before to preserve life. Then verse 6, for these 2 years famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which they will be nothing but plowing and harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by this great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me the father to Pharaoh, the lord of all of his house, and the ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry, and you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. If you can get a picture of Egypt in your mind, you've got the Nile River that runs down into the Mediterranean. And then you've got tributaries, the rivers that break off. And they kind of branch out and go out into the Mediterranean Sea. And in between those tributaries, those rivers that break off, is the land of Goshen. It is the very best of the land. What kind of man can take his brothers who did this to him and give them the best of the land? Verse 11, therefore I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of the famine left. Behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. He's talking in perfect Hebrew. Look, Benjamin. Look, guys. It's me. See, it's me. They still are looking like they're confused. So you shall tell my father of all of the glory of Egypt, of all my glory in Egypt, and all that you had seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. And if I were the emotional crier, I'd cry right now. It's a powerful point in Scripture, isn't it? He hasn't seen his brother Benjamin for 23, 24 years. He was a boy when he left, and now Benjamin's a man. And he grabs him, and they weep together. Moreover, he kissed his brothers and he wept over them. How do you kiss those men? How do you grab Judah and kiss him and cry that way when what he did resulted in your crippling and the separation from you and your father who loved you so that you don't even know if he's even still alive? How do you weep over them and be so gracious to give them the best of the land and to care about their families? And it says, and after that, his brothers talked with him. Let's consider forgiveness for a moment. First of all, we've established the fact strongly that Joseph is a type of Jesus. As Joseph was betrayed, as Joseph was slandered, as Joseph was denied or forgotten by friends, so Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was slandered. Many people took the witness stand against Jesus and lied about him. And Jesus was betrayed, denied, forgotten by friend, by Peter, who denied Jesus. And just as Joseph forgave, Jesus has forgiven. And just as Joseph was hurt physically, on the night Jesus was arrested, they beat him. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that they beat him beyond the look of a man. Then it says, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you know that Jesus was beaten so that you could have peace? Have you ever had that peace in the midst of a circumstance that you don't understand it? Me and my wife, we call it strange peace. You get bad news, and there's a strange peace that accompanies you with it. It's because Jesus was chastised for you. His peace was robbed from him so you could have peace. And then he was scourged. They would take a stump and put iron rings on each side of it. Then they tied your hands to the iron rings, and they took a cat of nine tails, and they whipped him 39 times. Years ago, in communion one night, passed all the communion out, and then I just kind of walked back on the stage, and I counted to 39. Taking about a second per, you know, it's less than a minute. But I'll tell you what, when I got to about 10, people started going, okay, you can count, we get it. By the time I got to 39, it was uncomfortable in the room, because it took a while. It's like, what, are you going to count forever? What's going on? But then when I reflected that every one of those numbers that I counted was a lash upon his back, it became something very powerful. Men died from being scourged. And then when Pilate handed him over to his soldiers, who no doubt mocked him in perverse ways, and they crowned a crown of thorns on his head, and they put a purple robe upon his back, and they beat him to within an inch of his life, removed the beard from his face. And then he stood up, and Pilate said after his beatings, after he'd been through it all, "Behold the man." I think that Pilate was trying to get them to relent from crucifying him, the crowd, by saying, "Behold the man." But they were bloodthirsty, and when they saw Jesus in that condition, they cried out all the more, being led on by the scribes and Pharisees, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate commanded a wash basin to be brought to him, and he washed his hands, and he said, I am clean of this man's blood. I am innocent of his blood. Now take him and crucify him. But you can't do whatever you want to do. Pilate wasn't innocent of his blood, although he tried to wash his hands of it. And they took Jesus, and they gave him the cross beam to the cross, and he carried it through the city and out onto Calvary, a hill that looked like a skull. And they drove the nails through his flesh and into that tree. And he bled. And they hung him up on that cross, and they nailed his feet to the cross. And he hung there for you and me so that our sins could be forgiven. This is foretold, by the way. It's not just told in the New Testament. It's told in the Old Testament that this would happen. It was foretold so that you and I would know this was no mistake. He died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And when that detail of men, those four men. There were four men in a detail, crucifixion detail, then there was an overseer. This overseer, we know, was a centurion, because we're told. And it was the centurion that when the earth shook upon his death and when darkness fell upon the earth while Jesus was hanging on that cross, the centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of Man." You remember the greatest story ever told? Remember that movie? Had a lot of actors in it that were popular back then, and John Wayne played the centurion. And John Wayne said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's exactly how he said it. There's one line that he said. He said it just like that. Well, that detail of men had heard all kinds of things. No doubt those four men had crucified many other people. And no doubt they're crucifying criminals. And no doubt those criminals had cursed them. No doubt they'd been bribed. "Look, I'm rich, man. My family's got money. Just let me go. They'll pay. I'll give you more money than you've ever made as a soldier, that you can ever think of making as a soldier. You'll be a wealthy man. I'll give you land. I'll give you gold. What do you want?" They'd heard that. They'd heard pleading, screams of pain and terror. They'd heard it all. But I doubt that they heard someone say, as Jesus did. He said seven things on the cross. The first thing that he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And it's in the continual. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." History tells us, this isn't scripture, so there's no way of knowing whether or not it's true, but history tells us that one of those men got saved and became a part of the early church. I don't know if it's true, but if it is, it doesn't surprise me, because those men crucified someone unlike anyone that they had ever seen before. And he did all of that so he could forgive your sins, so that he could be like Joseph. Picture Joseph. You get the land of Goshen. I'm going to take care of you. I want you close to me. All things that are very hard to say to those who have offended you. And now Jesus says, I want to forgive your sins. I want you close to me. I'm going to give you eternity. I'm going to give you the best in eternity. See, Jesus gives, he has extended such incredible grace and forgiveness to all of us. And if you're here today and you've never been forgiven for your sins, then find it today. Enter into that deep, abiding, powerful, radical relationship with Jesus Christ. It is life-changing and it is powerful and it is incredible. Now, your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. That's your greatest need. When you came into this room, and if I would have asked you what's your greatest need, you might have said something else. But your greatest need is having your sins forgiven you. Jesus was teaching in Galilee, and he's packed into a house, and the four guys bring a paralytic to him to be healed. Well, in their day, people were kind of mean to sick people. Remember, there's a blind guy on the side of the road calling out to Jesus. Jesus is going by, and the blind guy's like, son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd was like, shut up, blind guy. They're like mean to the blind guy. We would never do that today, but they did it to him. And finally, Jesus said, bring him here. Well, they won't let this guy in the house. Here's a guy, he's paralyzed. Hey, make room, I want to bring him to Jesus. No, we got our spot. We're watching this. You just go away, paralytic. So the guys climbed up on the house. And a roof amplifies sound. You ever had any kids run across the top of your roof? It sounds like an earthquake. And you're like, what's that? And you're outside, hey, you kids, get off my roof. Right? Or you ever had like something run across your roof and you think it's like a mountain lion? There's a mountain lion on my roof. You get your flashlight and you go up, it's like a pack rat. It's like, that's the heaviest pack rat I've ever heard. What kind of a distraction was it for them to tear the roof off that place? We've had distractions in church before. Somebody begins to make noises. And people in church, you guys, here's what your faces do. When someone starts to make noises in church, here's what you guys do. Next time, what we all ought to do, somebody makes noise, we all ought to just go. Get a good look, and then you'll know. Next time the noise is made, you can go, oh, that's what it is. I know what it is. That way we all know. Because what happens is that how noise starts happening, you guys are disconnected. You aren't hearing a thing I say after that. I can see it in your faces. All you hear is this, blah, 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 blah. And that's more distracting to me than the distraction was. Because I'm thinking, come back to me, come back to me, give me your attention. And so Jesus is preaching, the roof is torn apart, pieces are falling everywhere. It's kind of a funny picture. I don't know what he was teaching, you know. I say to you truly a new covenant, you must love one another. And here comes a paralytic. Lowered by ropes by the four guys up in the roof. And the paralytic stops in front of him. Now he's got Jesus' attention. So Jesus says to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Now imagine yourself as one of the four guys that brought him. You're up in the rope, you're holding the rope. You hear him, my son, I tell you, and you're like, yes, yes, your sins are forgiven you. He's a paralytic. He needs to be forgiven. He doesn't need to be forgiven, he needs to be healed. Heal him. Now Jesus said, son, I tell you, your sins are forgiven you. And then he said, and so that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. Now what Jesus did there was take something that was invisible. Forgiving of sins is invisible. But he took something invisible, made it visible by healing him, saying, now that you know that I can do the impossible with healing somebody, now you know I can forgive sins. So he was just making that connection so you and I would have confidence. The greatest need that man had was not to be healed of being paralyzed. The greatest need that man had was that his sins would be forgiven. Well, that's your greatest need. But your second greatest need is like it. You need to forgive. Jesus said, if you do not forgive, I will not forgive you. Now, there's some of you guys here, and you have been offended greatly. If you stood up today and told us the story, it's so moving to you, and it was so horrible that you would cry while you were telling us, and we'd probably cry with you. Some of us cool, and some of us hideously. But we would cry with you. Very real offenses. In fact, some of you in this room, or maybe watching this, have never told anybody what happened to you. If somehow saying it out loud would make it more real, or somehow you'd play the victim and you don't want to play the victim. You would just rather not tell anybody what's happened to you than look like a victim. So you've been completely and totally silent about it. Others of you, you're really offended and you hate somebody, and you shouldn't be. See, some offenses are minor. And I've seen people angry and hateful over little things. You buy somebody a gift for their birthday, and when it's your birthday, they forget you. Yuck, I hate you. Listen, you weren't going to like the gift anyway, okay? You probably would have regifted it. You buy them a gold watch, and they buy you, I don't know, Star Trek memorabilia. Something, you know, that makes you go, what? I did this for them, and they did. Listen, I'm gonna give you guys some fatherly advice now. I realize some of you guys are old enough to be my father, grandfather even. No. But this is kind of advice I give to my kids. And I've given this advice to them. Don't put expectations on people. Because people will always let you down. And when you're offended because your expectations aren't met, well, you're the one who put the expectations on them. If you don't put expectations on people, and then people do something for you, you are pleasantly surprised. Oh, really? For me? Oh, you shouldn't have. Then you're happy. Oh, really? Oh, that's gorgeous. What is that? That's a Klingon ship. Wow, that's really something. Thank you, right? So I just want to say this to some of you guys that are here. You're offended, you're hateful, you're angry, you're bitter, you got a lot of malice towards somebody who didn't do much to you. Stop being offended so easily. Let it go, okay? That's for some that are here. But let's go back to those of you that have really been hurt. We're talking about real offenses. We're talking about awful offenses. Real, horrible, awful offenses. You're angry, you're bitter, you have malice, which means you want them to be hurt. And all that's happening is that you are the one that is imprisoned. Because the person that did that to you probably doesn't care that you hate them. You think this, I'm going to make them pay for what they did to me by hating them and being bitter and angry and hateful. And if someone told them, listen, so-and-so has never forgiven you for what you've done, did to them, they would go, who cares? They're not in prison because of it. You are. On the way to get ready for church last night, I was listening to K-Love and Matt. One of Matt Redman's songs came on, one of his latest ones off his new album called Forgiveness. And I was like, this is so perfect for my teaching tomorrow. But at the very end of the song, he said this, and when you find out the person that's been set free is you. When you forgive someone, you're the one that's set free. Because anger, bitterness, and malice only affects you and the people around you. When you're angry and you're bitter and you're resentful and hateful towards someone, you end up treating your children differently. You end up treating the people you work with differently. You ever have your boss do something? Then you're sitting at your dinner table with your husband, and your husband looks up and says, honey, I love you. And you go, no, you don't. Why would you say such a thing? Your husband's like, okay, whatever. I don't understand what I did wrong. What's happened there? Your bitterness and anger towards your boss has now been reflected onto your husband, and that's what happens. It's like putting on a pair. You ever had a pair of polarized glasses, and you look at a sunset, and it's like incredible? You take off your glasses, it's not so spectacular. You put it back on, and then you become that annoying person. You got to see the sunset through my glasses. Check this out. This makes it really beautiful. The person's like, leave me alone. And you're like, no, look. Leave me alone. Look, okay, look. They look at it. When you are bitter, it's like putting on glasses, and every relationship in your life is tainted by it. Every one of them. Now you say, I can't forgive them. Okay, well, Joseph couldn't forgive either. But Joseph forgave because he was willing to live vertically. He was willing to put his eyes upon God. He was willing to understand that God could stop anything from happening, and therefore God can bring good out of anything. And so he had this vertical living that went on, and he was willing to let them go. How do I do that? Well, Jesus told a parable of a man that was forgiven a great debt. But then that man went out and found a guy that owed him a day's wages, grabbed him by the neck, and said, pay me what you owe me. When the guy wouldn't pay him the day's wages, he threw him in debtor's prison. That's what you do when you don't forgive. You throw someone in debtor's prison. The problem is they don't know they're in debtor's prison. Only you know they're in debtor's prison. And so in order to forgive, what did that guy have to do in order to forgive? Forget about it. You don't owe me anything. When you say to someone that has offended you greatly, you don't owe me anything, you are not saying this wasn't awful. You're not saying you didn't hurt me. See, because that's what we think. We think if I forgive this person, I'm saying that they really didn't hurt me or that it really wasn't awful. None of that is being said. In essence, you're saying, you really hurt me. It really was awful. Really was horrible. But I'm letting you go. That's all it means. I'm not going to hold anger, wrath, bitterness towards you anymore. I'm going to let you go. Now, still some here, like at the beginning of this message on forgiveness, are going to say, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. You don't understand what they did to me. I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. You're not even willing to try. You're just like, hey, you need to forgive. I can't do it. I am not going to forgive. I cannot do it. Jesus was in Nazareth in the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. Jesus said, the guy with the withered hand, stand up and come forward. So Jesus said to the guy with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. That's a mean thing to say to somebody with a withered hand. Guy's hand's withered. Jesus said, stretch out your hand. It's withered. I can't stretch out my hand. But the Bible says that when he listened to the command of Jesus, that Jesus gave him the power to stretch out his hand. That which was formerly impossible suddenly became possible. There's the distraction. Suddenly, which is funny because all you guys are like. So let me come back to it again. That which was impossible suddenly became possible with the command of Christ. In other words, when Jesus gives you a command to love, and you say, I can't love that person, or he gives you a command to forgive, and you say, I can't forgive that person, all you got to do is say, by faith, okay, I'll do it. And as you begin to do it, suddenly you find you're free. Suddenly you find, I'm not bitter and hateful and angry anymore, because the power to forgive has come along with it. Now, we said in our study a couple weeks ago that forgiveness doesn't mean reconciliation, and that's important to know. Because some people have offended you, and they're not the kind of person that can be trusted. And you should not entrust your life to them anymore. And at this point in studies, many people, and look at how much more time I've got. All right. At this point in certain studies on forgiveness, many people are going to say, now here's what you need to do. You need to let them go. And I've encouraged you guys to do that. Even now, as we're here, say to the Lord, Lord, I forgive them. I let them go. I no longer want bad things to happen to them. I forgive them. But then some pastor's going to tell you, now you need to go and tell them that you forgive them. I strongly disagree with that. You ever been in a communion service where all of a sudden the pastor will say, go and find somebody here in the room that you are have an offense against and tell them that you forgive them. So and it's happened to me before. How many of you have been in communion services like that, by the way? Few of you guys, every service has had a few. All right, so I'm in the service. True story. I'm in the service. I'm in communion. Music's playing. The communion's been passed out. And we're waiting. And the guy says, if there's anybody in here that has an offense against anybody, then go and tell them. So I'm sitting there. And I'm in my communion place. My communion place is thinking about the cross, thinking about my sins, thinking about my forgiveness, thinking about the price that was paid, being thankful that I'm forgiven, that those around me are forgiven. So I'm doing that. And all of a sudden, while I'm there and I'm praying, I'm doing it here. Robert. Yeah. I forgive you. For what? Right? He goes, well, I've hated you for 2 years. Okay, I forgive you. Thanks. And then he leaves. But here's the problem. Now I'm no longer in the communion place. Now I'm like, why does he hate me? What did I do? Hated me for 2 years. Walk around, he hates me. I don't even know why. What's going on? I think that's the worst idea in the world. There's all kinds of people now can't take communion because you were told to go and reconcile with somebody. So that's what happens when you're here in church and you forgive somebody and God frees you and you're so happy about it and then he tells you to go call him. So you go call the person that offended you and did this horrible thing and you say, hey, I just want to let you know that I forgive you. And they go, who cares? I don't care. I haven't even thought about it in 20 years. And all of a sudden, anger, hatred, bitterness, malice all rises back up again. Joseph was able to demonstrate his forgiveness to his brothers because the opportunity arose. Listen carefully. The opportunity may arise for you to demonstrate your forgiveness. Joseph had already forgiven them. Otherwise, he would never be able to so quickly go here. But the opportunity arose. God may bring the opportunity around in your life that you can let them know, I forgive you. They may come to you and say, I'm sorry for what I've done. And at that point, you can go, I forgive you. You don't have to say it wasn't bad, it wasn't all. You don't have to say it was nothing. You can just simply say, I forgive you. There's such power in those words. Somebody that's done an offense needs to hear it. But the opportunity has to be there. Because calling somebody out of the blue and just telling them I forgive you, there may be, you know, exceptions. It may work out great for some. But there's too many people, it will not work out great. So I disagree with that strategy for forgiveness. Let God do it. And if you are going to be reconciled, if God brings you guys back together again and the relationship is reconciled, if your husband has offended you or your wife's offended you and you're going to reconcile the marriage and you bury the hatchet, then bury the hatchet, not with the handle showing, so that you can grab it in the middle of an argument and say, yeah, but you did this. And you effectively bludgeon them with the axe. You know, you're like, they're like, oh, great, now you bring that up again. Where am I supposed to go with that? Nowhere. She just trumped you. You got nowhere to go. You just got trumped by that, by grabbing that hatchet. If you are going to be reconciled, then bury it all of the way and let it go. Let it go. Or don't reconcile. Just say, I can't do it. Then you can forgive and you don't have to worry about getting an argument someday and grabbing the handle and, you know, throwing it at them. But let it go. Let me give you another step to you giving forgiveness to people. And here's where I'll close. Joseph not only forgave them, Joseph not only no longer held bitterness, anger, wrath, malice, wanting to see them hurt towards them, but Joseph was gracious to them, gave them the best of the land, took care of their family, brought them where they would be close to him. When we can extend grace, when the opportunity arises for us to be able to extend grace towards the person that offended us, it's powerful. In fact, in doing so, we become like Jesus, because that's what Jesus does to us. He not only says, I'm going to forgive you for what you really deserve death for, but he gives us eternity, and he gives us the Spirit now, and he blesses us in so many ways with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Jesus said blessings in life to come and here and now. Eternity and God work with you now. So many things God has done for us, and you become like that person when you are willing to extend your hand and say, I want to be gracious and I want to give to you. Now, by no means am I trivializing this. By no means am I saying it's going to be easy. By no means am I saying that this is not serious. This is something all of us need to come to, where we let people go. There's not a person in here that hasn't been offended by someone. There's not a person in here that this doesn't apply to. There's nobody here going, well, I don't know, I've never been offended by anybody. I've never been hurt by anybody, not me. No, we all have. Worse yet, maybe they hurt, you know, our wives. See, some of us guys, you can say anything you want about me, but you say something about my wife and it's on. Let's go now, right? It's harder to let something go sometimes for people that are close to us than it is. We pick up offenses for other people. Nevertheless, as you begin to extend grace, as you tell God, I get rid of the malice, the anger, the hatred, the bitterness, you become like Christ. And 1 John tells us, be imitators of Jesus. That's a bizarre statement. How am I going to imitate Jesus? Telling me to be an imitator of Jesus is like telling me to play basketball like Michael Jordan. I can play basketball pretty good with my right hand. But as soon as I cross over to my left, forget it. I'm like, you know, some of you guys, my son can play, you know, he's left-handed, he can play basketball right and left. He can go right, he can go left. He can drive in, he can shoot the three-point shot. For me, just guard my right side. That's all you got to do. Just lean over to my right side, because as soon as it goes over to my left, it's like, it's gone. Be imitators of Christ. Play basketball like Michael Jordan. Play golf like Tiger Woods. I know he's not as good as he used to be, but, you know, still. How am I going to do that? By the power that is given to me when I live the command of Christ. Be imitators of Christ. I can't do that. But as soon as I begin to do it, I suddenly find that I've been given the power to do what Jesus told me to do. And so it is with every command and every promise that we have within the Word of God. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your Word. We thank you for the move of your Spirit in our lives. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths. And Lord, these are very important things to us. Some of us are being held back in our Christian lives and our walk with you because we can't forgive. We just haven't been able to do it. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just empower us that we would be able to do these things. We also pray that you would bless Harvest America this afternoon, that there would be people in this room who would commit their lives to you, who would be radically changed because of your love. We pray that you would do so all across this nation and in Anaheim. Lord, we pray you'd bless Greg as he pours himself into these crusades. Thank you for him as a gift to the church and for the evangelism and the example of evangelism that he has brought to all of us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.